I have several things I want to say before we begin the study tonight. First of all, glad to have all of you. We've had several visitors, and it's been great to have all of you who've come. We've had numbers from Helton Drive, and tonight we have visitors from Helton Drive. I talked to Lee Wildman, who formerly preached at Helton Drive. You all may know this, but his father and his mother-in-law died within about a week of each other. They're having a very difficult time, as you would imagine. And I know that Lee and Betsy would appreciate so very much your prayers. I believe Lee's father's funeral was last Friday and Betsy's mother this coming Tuesday. So those are sad times for them, and I know that those of you, especially from Helton Drive, really care for them as I do. It's been a great week. Thank you for the way you've received me. My nose is dripped. My voice has not been altogether clear, and you haven't seemed to bother about it one way or the other, and I sure do appreciate that. My voice maybe is a little stronger tonight, and I've got me some water under here, so I'm lubricated a little bit if I need to. But you all have been so kind. You've received me so well, and I do appreciate it. Thank you for the opportunity of being here. Recently, I heard my brother Sewell talk about the need for teaching on basics. That a lot of good sermons are being preached, but it seems like we're getting away from the basic teaching. Well, if I've ever preached basics during the week, this is it. We talked Monday night about the Passover. And for the visitors, we've been using the word go. Go prepare the Passover, Jesus said to Peter and John. And then go tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. So the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, then go and preach the gospel. And then last night, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. We talked about especially the importance of baptism in God's plan by which we come to salvation. Tonight, we're going to talk about go and sin no more, which is what we are to do once we come to Jesus Christ. But it's been great to be with you, and I really appreciate the opportunity to be with Tony. We had supper tonight together, and when we got through, I said, that's the longest conversation we've ever had together. And I enjoyed it, and I'm glad he's here with you, and you all just keep on working together in unity and pulling together, and you've got a lot of great prospects here, and I rejoice with you in that. Well, let's get into our study. The term, go and sin no more, you'll find in John chapter 8. And we'll begin with verse 3. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that's where we're placing our emphasis. Go and sin no more. But let's talk about the passage a little bit. First of all, here come scribes and Pharisees with this woman. Caught her in the very act of adultery. The hypocrisy of these is right out there, so obvious. They don't care about this woman. They don't care anything about the law. All they care about is to try to trap Jesus into saying something that they can use against him. And they've got him. He can't squirm out of this one, you know. You see, in order to get to Jesus, one or two things has to happen. He has to say something that is contrary to what the Romans will like, and in that case, they just turn him over to the Romans and let them do their dirty work. Or get him to say something contrary to public opinion, because they've been unable to arrest Jesus because of the love of the public for him. So they've got to trap him into saying one or the other, and they've got him. Suppose he says, stone him, stoner. Well, just turn him over to the Romans, because it was against Roman law for them to execute anybody without Roman approval. Well, suppose he says, don't stone her. Then all they've got to go to the other Jews and say, look, he doesn't even believe in the law. Here's the law says one thing and he says another. They've got him. Jesus stoops down on the ground, begins to write, raises himself up and says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he stoops down again. One by one by one, stricken by their own conscience, they leave. Jesus raises himself up and says, where are your accusers? They're gone. Neither do I accuse you. Go your way and sin no more. Somebody may be thinking, but if the law said to stone her, why didn't Jesus just go ahead and stone her? Jesus couldn't stone her. Turn to Deuteronomy 17. The law specifically said that the witnesses were to cast the first stone. Do you remember that? Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Jesus wasn't a witness. He couldn't cast the first stone. All the witnesses are gone. So there's no one to cast a stone at her. Can you see that with one phrase, Jesus exposed the humility or the hypocrisy of those scribes and Pharisees. He upheld the law. He showed mercy to the woman, and not in such a way as to endorse her sin, because he said, go your way and sin no more. That's our Lord. He was never caught in a trap that they could use against him. But let's talk about it. What does he mean, go your way and sin no more? Is he expecting this woman never to commit another sin, do you suppose? Well, you know better than that. Surely he is just saying, whatever you've been doing by way of sin, you need to change that. You need to stop that. Let me give you a few illustrations. Those of you who are here from Eldon Drive know Terry Randolph. Terry Randolph learned the gospel. He obeyed it. And they asked him soon afterward to offer the Wednesday night invitation. Terry got up. His first words were, I don't know what I'm doing up here. You're supposed to be a good speaker. He said, I'm not a good speaker. He said, you're supposed to know a lot about the Bible. He said, I'm just learning the Bible. He said, you're supposed to have a good vocabulary. He then paused and said, I lost half of mine when I became a Christian. Well, of course, we all laughed at that. Apparently he did. His sister said to me later, I cannot believe that's still my brother. He had given up all of his profanity. What did Terry learn? go your way and sin no more. You've been using profanity. You've been using it. Quit using it. Go your way and sin no more. When we were living in Canada, we had studies with a couple that came up from Buffalo, about 45 minutes. And one of the times they came up, they decided to obey the gospel. Now, they were people just of the world, had no religious affiliation at all, had before. On their way home, Christine spilled Pepsi all over her shoes, all over the carpet, let out a string of profanities that were just terrible. Tim looked over and said, well, so much for the clean slate that Bill talked about. But Christine said, I remember that Bill said if we would repent and turn to God and ask for forgiveness, that God would forgive us. And I immediately turned and said, God, please forgive me of saying those words, and those words will never come through my lips again. What were Tim and Christine learning? Go your way and sin no more. But let me tell you something else they were learning. They were learning something of forgiveness when we are overcome. We had a brother in Birmingham, and I heard him often pray for the one who would be speaking today. And he said, may he speak in such a way as to show us our sins. Is that a good prayer? Yes. But I think he would agree with me totally in saying, I don't want speakers just to show us our sin. I want us to show us our Savior, that we can be forgiven of our sin. But I found a great commentary on Go Your Way and Sin No More, written by, I guess, by one of my favorite writers. A writer of some renown. His name is the Apostle Paul. Have you ever heard of him? And his commentary is in Romans chapter 6. If you'll turn to there, we'll read a great commentary on Go Your Way and Sin No More. Romans chapter 6. Let's start with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In baptism, a death occurs. The death of the old man. But when death occurs, there's the need for resurrection. So we were buried in baptism and we died. But we have been raised with Christ to live a new life. Now let's continue. Verse 5, for if we be united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he has died, has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Let me pause to say, that's not talking about living with him in eternity. It's talking about living with him now. We died with him. When did we die with him? In baptism. Now we live with him. Let's continue. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We died with Christ in baptism. We were raised with him. And just as he died to sin, no longer to die again. We are to see ourselves dead to sin, alive to God. Now look at verse 12. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. There is a great difference in a person being overcome by sin, of which he immediately repents, finds forgiveness in God, and that person who lets sin reign in his mortal body. There's a big difference in that. Now go back to Christine. What happened to Christine that day when she spilled that Pepsi on her shoes in the cart? She was overcome. And immediately she turned to God and said, "Forgive me. I'll never do that again." What a difference in that and a person who just lets profanity reign in his mortal body. He makes no effort to get rid of it. He just lets sin live with him. Do we see the difference in those two things? Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Any one of us may somewhere down the way be overcome by sin, and we may have to turn and say, "God, please forgive me through Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed." But any of us can keep sin from reigning in our mortal bodies. There's a big difference in those two things. Now look at verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Are we seeing the idea? Go your way and sin no more. And that's what the Lord would say to every one of us. Go your way and sin no more. Are there occasions when we may be overcome? Yes. Are there occasions when we may say, "Lord, please forgive me. I'm repenting. I'll try never to do that again." There will be such occasions. But there's a difference in that. And you just let sin come in. Any sin. It doesn't matter what that sin is. Just letting it control you instead of you controlling it. Go your way and sin no more. When a person becomes a Christian, a transformation takes place. Go over to the 12th chapter of Romans. Look at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world. A transformation is to take place. A transformation in regards to our conduct. That's really what we've been talking about. Changing the way we've been living. But also a transformation in the very purpose for which we live. I'm going to take you to the book of Ecclesiastes. The writer of Ecclesiastes deals beautifully with the purpose for which we live or are to live. Go to chapter 12. I'm going to go to the conclusion and then we'll talk more about the book. But let's get the conclusion. Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, what is the very purpose of life? What is the purpose of our living? Look at verse 13 of chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. fear God, keep His commandments. Well, that erases several things that could be our purpose in life. Have you ever known anybody whose purpose in life was just to accumulate money? Accumulate wealth? Solomon may have been the richest man who ever lived. Hold your place here in Ecclesiastes. Go to 1 Kings chapter 10. Just how rich was Solomon? Well, chapter 10 of 1 Kings will give us a pretty good idea of how rich he was. Look at verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Look at verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Look at verse 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. We could just keep reading. Imagine a time when silver just no more than like stones in the street. Probably the richest man who ever lived. But when you come to Ecclesiastes, he says, it's all vanity. Solomon had access to every pleasure that he wanted. It's all vanity. Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived. And we all talk about the wisdom of God, or of Solomon. It's all vanity. Well, Solomon, what is the real purpose of life? Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is man's all. That's what we live for. Let me take you to another passage. Go to Jeremiah chapter 9. Look at verse 23. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. It's not how much money you have, or how much wisdom you have, or power you have. What is life all about? Fear God and keep His commandments. Do you see this transformation in conduct? A transformation in your very purpose in life? A transformation in everything. Do you remember the point we made from Ephesians 3 verse 4? When Christ, who is our life, appears. Not a part of our life. We don't give Him one little section of our life. Everything that our life composes is composed of, Christ must permeate it all. And I hear Paul saying, for me to live is Christ. You remember that statement? And to die is gain. But the only way you can say to die is gain is to be able to say to live is Christ. The transformation. Now I need to make another point with you. This transformation we're talking about must come within. It must be from the heart. Back to Romans 12, 2, we won't turn to it again. But do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It starts out within our minds. And then the transformation results from what we've done in our minds. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 20 beginning. Ephesians 4 verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Where does it all start? Within. Transformation that is only outward will not last. It's only when it comes from within that it's worth anything and that it's going to last. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Matthew 22 verse 37. And there's a little passage, we won't turn to it, in Joel. Joel chapter 2, God says to Israel, what I want you to do is tear your heart and not your garment. You remember those were days when people expressed their grief or sadness or whatever, they'd tear their clothes. Well, can you imagine somebody coming up to a man and saying, we've got to repent. The Lord's going to bring terrible things on us. Okay, I repent. And he just tears your garment. But there's nothing going on in his heart. The Lord says, I want you to tear your heart. I want to see something inside of you. So what have we been saying? Go and sin no more. Put away sin. Let a total transformation take place in your life. And let that transformation come from within. And when you do find yourself overcome, go to God in humility, repentance, as a child of God, and say, please forgive me. Now I want you to go to Matthew 25. Going to shift gears on you. Go to Matthew 25. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All week long, we've been talking about go, 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 go. But if we're faithful in going, our Lord someday will say to us, come. And if we hear those words, they'll be the most wonderful words we have ever heard. Come, you blessed my Father. I've said this before, but if we were in a Bible class, I would open this up. What does the word come mean to you? Does it mean rest? Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest. Rest. Not inactivity. That's not the idea. The children of Israel entered into Canaan, and Canaan was called rest. But it wasn't inactivity. They had to go in and conquer the land. The rest that we will have when Jesus says, come, will not be inactivity. In fact, one scripture says they serve him day and night. But it'll be rest from all the troubles, cares, disappointments, hurts that we've had in this life. Back to when I was preaching at Hilton Drive, there was a man there that developed Alzheimer's, and he was in Mitchell Hollingsworth. Is that the name of the... Yeah. And I'd go by, and all I'd do is look at him. I knew the family would appreciate me going by, but he wouldn't respond to me at all. One day the phone rang. It was his daughter. She said, "Dad just passed away." I drove out to the house. She came out and met me. She said, "Dad is not confused anymore." Isn't that a wonderful thought? Rest. Rest from all the things that trouble us. When you think of come, does it suggest joy and peace and happiness? Such as you've never experienced in this life. The word come, does it suggest fellowship with all the redeemed of all the ages, with the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels, with the Holy Spirit, with our Lord, with our Father, God, seeing Him face to face for all eternity? Does that come to your mind when you think of rest? How about victory? We're in a warfare. Don't ever question it. The enemy is Satan himself. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Somebody there is tempting me to do something wrong, and I may be saying, "This is my enemy. I've got to overcome." That person's not my enemy. That person is a mere tool in the hand of my real enemy. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. If it was my strength against some other person's strength, I might be able to win on my own. But we wrestle against all the forces of evil that Satan can muster against us. We're in warfare. It's a warfare between the flesh and the spirit. Do you know what I'm talking about? Sure you do. Every one of us is in that. My weakness may not be your weakness. Your weakness may not be my weakness. But every one of us has a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And sometimes it seems like the spirit is winning out and we're just so thankful and happy. And then all of a sudden here comes the flesh and brings us to do something we never thought we would do. And that warfare just continues. But there's victory for all who will come to Christ, for all who will go through this transformation that I've been talking about, for all who will find forgiveness when they do wrong. There's victory in Jesus Christ. I want to turn to Revelation chapter 7. What I see in Revelation chapter 7 is a picture of that victory. Start with verse 13. Revelation 7, verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Victory. Who are these people gaining this victory? They've come out of tribulation. They have suffered. Suffered tremendously. Many of them have died. Do you remember in Revelation 6, the souls underneath the altar, crying out, "How long before you avenge our blood?" And they're told to wait until others are killed. Sometime back, I worked up a sermon on victory in Jesus. And it occurred to me that we have a generation who do not know what victory is after warfare. You've never experienced it. Are you aware of the sacrifices made during World War II? I cannot imagine Americans today making those sacrifices. Butter was rationed. That's where margarine came from. We called it oleo. Anybody know about that? Sugar was rationed. That's where saccharin came from, artificial sweetening. Gasoline, oil, tires. For 3 years, no cars were made. Everything was going into the war effort. Many people saw the death of their sons and their husbands. It was a time of tremendous sacrifice. And then, if I remember correctly, September 2nd, 1945, surrender came. Celebrations broke out all over our nation. There was a tremendous ticker tape parade in New York for the returning servicemen, rejoicing over victory. I wonder if you've gone to the people of our nation and said, "Was it worth it?" I guess probably 95% at least would say, "Yes, it was worth it." Surrender was no option. Even some of those who gave up their own husbands or their sons, yes, it was worth it. Maybe 95%. Ask these people around the throne of God who came through every kind of persecution, beatings, imprisonments, deaths. Was it worth it? 100%. Without a single thought, would say, "Yes, it was worth it." I don't know what all the word "go" means that you'll have to face. I especially look at these young people. I don't know what you'll have to face in order to be faithful to the charge to go. But whatever you have to put up with, whatever battles you have to fight, just know it's worth it to gain the victory. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Sometime back, people began to refer to funerals as celebrations of life. You're aware of that. I never heard that term till several years ago. And it's all right, because when we get together at a funeral, we do talk about the life of the person who has died and like to remember many of those wonderful things. Do you know, when a Christian dies, wouldn't it be better to call it a celebration of victory? Start with verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this admonition. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be faithful to go, so you can hear your Lord one day say, come, and you gain the victory. If you are a believer in Christ, tonight we would love to see you in repentance, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ. We stand and sing.